So we're looking at Isaiah 24 and 25, giving it the title, How It All Ends. How It All Ends. All good fairy tales end, and they all lived happily ever after. Okay, in any given fairy tale, there will be a small number of real baddies who don't live happily ever after, but nearly everybody does. And many people don't just want that to be the ending in fairy tales. They desperately want that to be the ending in real life too. As a pastor, I must have talked with many hundreds of bereaved people over the years. And even amongst those who have never shown any interest in religion, I find that most bereaved relatives are convinced that in some way their deceased relative still exists, and overwhelmingly they want to believe that their deceased relative is in a pleasant place, and they all lived happily ever after. We long that everything turns out all right in the end. Now that's sort of our gut instinct, that's sort of folk belief. But how does that idea compare with what the Bible actually teaches? Well, chapters 24 and 25 of Isaiah, again, Ben sort of flagged this up, are like the finale to the section that runs from chapter 13. Chapters 13 to 23 were basically chapters of judgment on individual nations, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Judah, and so on. There were, in nearly every chapter, wonderful flashes of hope, but the main emphasis was of judgment on individual nations. Chapters 24 and 25 is about God's judgment falling on the whole earth. Verse 1 of chapter 24, see, the Lord is going to lay waste to the earth. He will devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. The word earth comes 17 times in this chapter alone in the Hebrew. But even more than it being about the judgment of the whole earth, it is about the triumph of the Lord God. Verses 14 to 16 of chapter 24. They raise their voices. They shout for joy from the west. They acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing glory to the righteous one. And it isn't just the triumph of God over his enemies. This is also about the triumph of God for his people. That's the sort of very much the flow of the passage. It's not just God judging his enemies. He's doing this for the benefit of his people. Chapter 25, a passage that's echoed in Revelation. You recognize the language. 25, verse 8. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So this evening we're looking at how it all ends. Forget about the fairy tale ending. What does the Bible teach us about the way it really ends? And I've got 3 points. And the first one is this. The whole earth is going to be devastated by judgment. Verses 1 to, should say 13, not 1 to 3. 1 to 13 and 17 to 23 of chapter 24. A striking feature of these chapters is that Isaiah paints some very vivid pictures of what the future will be like, both for those who trust the Lord and also for those who oppose him. They are pictures. I don't think we're meant to take them all literally. Since, for example, as we'll see in a minute, in chapter 24, he describes judgment both as being like a flood and like a fire. So, you know, these are pictures, these are images. But the power of pictures, the power of images, is that Often they can impact us more than just simple statements. You know, you get a picture in your mind that stays with you a lot more than just a simple fact. So here in verses 1 to 13, there we are, it's been changed, wow, that's amazing, of chapter 24 and verses 17 to 23 are four pictures of what God's final judgment will be like, what will happen at the end. And the first picture is that judgment will be like the flood. Judgment like the flood, verses 1 to 3, this is 1 to 3, and verses 18 and 19. Listen to verses 1 to 3. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. And in this picture that he paints here, he draws on some of the language from Genesis 7, the time of Noah's flood. And that sort of allusion to the flood is even more clear when we get to verse 18. The floodgates of the heavens are opened, the foundations of the earth shake. And in verse 2, he stresses that the same judgment will be faced by all. The wisdom of our world is that if you're important enough, if you are wealthy enough, if you're powerful enough, then you can avoid any trouble that's coming along. The wisdom of the world is it's only the unimportant, the poor and the weak, who suffer. But Isaiah stresses that when the whole earth is devastated, everything on the surface of the earth is ruined. Everyone is swept away. Social position, wealth, even religious titles for the priest and so on count for nothing. Nothing we possess, no position we hold can save us from having to face God's judgment. And just as with the flood in the time of Noah, this is God's doing. Verse 1, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth. And we have God's word that it's going to happen. End of verse 3, the Lord has spoken this word. So if you want to get the first image in your mind, what's it going to be like at the end? It's going to be like Noah's flood. Everyone is going to experience God's judgment. So the first challenge is don't imagine that somehow you'll be immune. That's just wishful thinking. The second picture is that judgment will be like a drought. Verses 4 to 6. Just listen to verses 4 and verse 6. We'll come back to verse 5 in a minute. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. Verse 6. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. Our world is getting more used to times of drought. And droughts are truly horrific. I'm sure we've all seen on the media at times pictures of dead vegetation, of cracked earth, the carcasses of emaciated livestock. We've seen pictures of wildfires raging. We've heard the cries of starving children. They stick in the memory. They're distressing, they're haunting. And God says that's what the final judgment is going to be like. And the responsibility for this is laid squarely at the feet of the human race. Verse 5, the earth is defiled by its people. Now, hearing that the earth is defiled by its people, if they were here, present or watching, I'm sure groups like Just Stop Oil and Extinction Rebellion would be in wholehearted agreement. But there's more to this than just environmental pollution. Because Isaiah goes on to specify what he's thinking about. He goes on, verse 5, they have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. The earth is defiled because we have disobeyed God's laws. We've violated his statutes. We've broken the everlasting covenant. Now, since Isaiah tells us that this is a covenant with all human beings, he's clearly not thinking of the covenant with Israel, given at the time of Moses. He's probably referring to the covenant given to Noah after the flood, which was for all people. We haven't obeyed the commands God gave to Noah, which were in large part a reiteration of the commands given to Adam and Eve. Now, yes, breaking those commands does include a failure to care for the planet and for the other creatures on the planet. But it also includes our moral failures too. This is the image we need to get, that our moral failures pollute the world just as much as what we physically do to the planet. One writer on this passage, John Oswalt, puts it like this. He says, quote, "Hatred pollutes, as does dishonesty. Both of those, as surely as too much phosphates or too much sewage, create settings in which human life cannot continue." So the picture we have to get in our minds is a terrible worldwide drought, so terrible that very few are left, verse 6, very few human beings can survive. And it is our moral filth having the same deadly effect on our planet as pumping vast amounts of raw sewage into our rivers has. We're wrecking the world by our moral filth just as much as our environmental pollution. So judgment is like a flood. Judgment is like a drought. Judgment ends the party, thirdly. Verses 7 to 13 of chapter 24. Listen to verses 8 to 10. The joyful tambourines are stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. Picture a city with parties in full swing. The music's playing loudly. The alcohol is flowing freely. Raucous songs are being sung badly. But this is a city under attack. And suddenly the city gate gives way. It's battered to pieces and the enemy flood in. And the city is reduced to ruins. Houses of survivors are barred shut. And instead of the noise of partying, silence. The party is over, verse 12. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. A drunken party is a good picture of much life in the Western world. People trying to party, drinking to escape from reality, ignoring the enemy outside the gates. And it is just as futile and foolish as the party that famously King Belshazzar of Babylon held when the Persians were outside the gates. And for our world now, as in Belshazzar's day, the writing is on the wall. God's judgment will end the partying. So the question for us then is that me? Am I... trying to party? Am I engaged in drinking or other escapist behavior? It won't work. Judgment is coming. And the fourth and final picture of judgment in this chapter is that judgment with no escape. What do I mean by that? Verses 17 and 18. "Terror and pit and snare await you, people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare." It'd be interesting to do a survey. I won't ask you to put up your hands. I'm sure I'm not the only person who has a recurring nightmare. And the recurring nightmare I have, and I guess others have, is you're being chased. And whatever you try in your dream, it seems you can't escape. You know, you sort of get past one thing and then something else is chasing you. That's the picture here. Probably you can tell me afterwards that I'm some says Freud to say something deeply psychological about me, but I'm sure there are other people who have that dream. That is the picture here. You flee at the sound of terror, only to fall into a pit. You clamber out of the pit, only to be caught in a snare. Now, in our nightmares, there is a way of escape. You wake up, what a relief, and discover it was just a dream. But this is reality. You can't wake up to escape this. There is no escape from God's judgment. Verses 21, 22. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in a prison and will be punished after many days. So four vivid pictures of the judgment to come. A mighty flood like that of the time of Noah, devastating the earth. A terrible drought killing nearly everyone, which is the result of the moral filth that we are polluting our world with. The partying city being overrun and ruined by the enemy, just as it was in Belshazzar's day. And a pursuer who we can't outrun, that we can't escape from. This is God's judgment on our world. We can't just somehow avoid it. We can't wish it away. We can't party and ignore it. We can't drink ourselves to oblivion and forget about it. But these, hallelujah, aren't the only pictures. There are also wonderful pictures of what lies ahead for one group of people, the people who are referred to as his people, God's people. Verse 8 of chapter 25. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So, second heading, God's people will rejoice. That's the end of things. The world, the whole earth is going to be devastated by judgment, but the good news is that God's people will rejoice forever. Verses 14 to 16 of chapter 24 and the first eight verses of chapter 25. And again, there are four pictures. And the first picture we're going to look at is an invitation to a rich banquet. Verse 6 of chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wine. What's the best meal you've ever been invited to? And I'm, at this point, I'm not thinking of some sort of romantic meal for two, but I'm thinking of a huge banquet for many people. I guess for many of us, it will have been something like a wedding reception or maybe a golden wedding celebration or something of that sort of nature. That is the picture painted in this verse. A banquet with, quite literally, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Now, in the culture of their day, to even eat meat was a luxury. To have access to the very best meat, that was something only the rich could enjoy. But this is for all God's people. And the very best wine, again, obviously reserved for the most important celebrations. I noticed two things about this banquet. It takes place, verse 6, on this mountain. That is the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. And yet it's for all peoples. Also verse 6. So Isaiah is looking forward. He's prophesying how God prepared a banquet through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ outside the city of Jerusalem on that mountain. He paid, if I can stretch the analogy, he paid the price for your entry ticket to the banquet. One of the best things about being invited to a slap-up meal for a wedding reception is someone else pays for it. Jesus has paid for this by his death. The judgment that our sins deserve fell on him. And by that death, he ensured that people from every tribe and language and people and nation are invited to the banquet. Wherever you have come from tonight, you can be one of his people. And this is the Bells returning to Lesotho. We're confident you will come back and visit us again, but let's say you didn't. Well, let's stick a date in our diary. We'll be here together at this banquet. We'll celebrate together with you, even if we don't see you before then. So there is firstly an invitation to a rich banquet. The second picture, what a wonderful picture this is of death destroyed. Verses 7 and 8. On this mountain, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. When you die, your body will be wrapped in a shroud. Your corpse will be covered in a sheet. And the image here is of death being like a shroud or a sheet that covers all peoples, even when they're alive. It already enfolds all people. We may hide from it, we may not want to face up to it, but we have all been given a one-way ticket to death. And the doors of the train are locked, and the staff won't go on strike, and the train won't break down. I remember at the time of the pandemic, there was a lot of discussion about what the mortality rate was. I can't remember that I understood it at the time, but in a very profound and real sense, the mortality rate always remains the same. One out of one die. The whole of our lives are overshadowed by the fact that we're going to die. So this is a very vivid picture of a shroud that enfolds all peoples, a sheet that covers all nations. We all live, as it were, in the shadow of death. But God is going to destroy that shroud. He's going to, I love the imagery here, he's going to swallow up death forever. It's as though, to bring in another picture, it's as though death is a tiny little fish, and God is some great shark who comes along and swallows up death, who chews it up and spits out the bits. He will swallow up death forever. Back in the 17th century, there was a Christian writer, well-known Christian writer called John Owen, who wrote a book with a wonderful title. It's one of those books you stick on your shelf because the title's so great, even if you haven't read it. The title is The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Jesus died to destroy death for all his people. Jesus died so that his people can have eternal life in heaven. So that's the second picture. Wonderful pictures. Invited to a huge banquet. Death is going to be destroyed. Third picture, which again is just lovely. A refuge for the needy. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 25. Listen to verses 4 and 5. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is still. You see, the backdrop to both these chapters is that God's people aren't just sort of sitting in peace, relaxing, enjoying a nice chilled drink while we wait for Jesus to come back. That's not the picture. No, the picture is that God's people are under attack. And God provides us with an eternal refuge. He uses some very vivid pictures. A shelter from the storm. A shade from the heat. I know it's a fairly distant memory at the beginning of March. But I can recall being out hill walking on an open mountainside on a blazing hot day, and by mid-afternoon you were just I'm just wilting. What a joy it was to find some shade. That is a picture of the joy God's people will experience when God acts finally to defeat all his enemies and our enemies and to bring us to our eternal home. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Jesus' words in John 16:33, which have just got a wonderful simplicity and clarity to them. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. What a wonderful picture of the end is, oh, all the aggro, all the attacks are over, a refuge for God's needy people. And then the fourth picture, which is should go down well in Wales, is of a joyful, mighty choir. A joyful, mighty choir. Verses 14 to 16 of chapter 24. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing. Glory to the righteous one. Wales, you don't need me to tell you, is known as the land of song. That's a delightful feature of Welsh culture. But with all due respect, the people I have most to sing about are not the Welsh. They are God's people, whether they're Welsh or anything else. And what we sing about is our glorious and majestic and righteous God. All the glory goes to him. We don't sing about what we've done. We sing about what he has done for us. We sing about the wonderful work that Jesus has done on the cross. We get a snapshot in the book of Revelation of singing going on in heaven. Here it is, Revelation 5, 9 to 10, you know, these verses, I guess. And they sang a new song, saying, addressed to Jesus, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth." What a joy it is to look forward to singing in heaven. And hey, it's wonderful. Even if you're one of those who aren't very musical down here, I'm sure we're all going to sing joyfully and beautifully and harmoniously in heaven. There we are. So four glorious pictures of the eternal future for God's people. The best banquet ever. The end of death forever. An eternal refuge from those who are God's enemies. And a joyful choir drawn from across the globe. Which is your future? Well, that brings us to the final point, the final picture in the chapter. God's people are those who trust in him. God's people are those who trust in him. Just simply, 25 verse 9, which is, you know, if we were, I don't know if we still are, back in those era when you did cross stitch and needlepoint or whatever it is, and you embroidered verses and you stuck them up on the wall. Isaiah 25 verse 9 is just one of those wonderful verses, one of those wow verses. In that day, they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." It's just so, it's so simple. It's just so peaceful. This is what determines who are those who are God's people as opposed to the world who will be judged. They are those who trust in him to save them. It's a very simple thing to say, but think of all that leads up to God's people saying this on that final day when Jesus returns. They've been oppressed. They've been persecuted. There have been many days in their experiences when if they live by sight, rather than by faith, they would have said, where is God? It doesn't look like he's in control. It looks like we've been abandoned. But they didn't live by sight. They lived by faith. They trusted in him. They trusted in his promises. And he saved them. Now, is that you? The gospel proclaims to you that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus rose from the dead, so that all who trust in him, all who put their faith in him, all who rely on that death and resurrection for their salvation are forgiven, are given eternal life, and will rejoice forever in heaven. The gospel also comes with the assurance that in this life, you'll be persecuted for Christ's sake. You will suffer with Christ. That's why we have to say, at the end, we'll say, surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. He did it. So have you responded to that gospel in repentance and faith? Have you said, yes, I'm going to put my trust in God. Through all the difficulties, through all the trials, whatever it costs, I'm going to trust in him. He will save me. I believe his promise. Jesus died. He won't forsake me. If you do, if you have done that, these will be your words. They're already scripted for you on that final day. We'll say them together because this is where God's people are speaking together. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you're absolutely straight with us. You don't tell us fairy tales. You tell us the truth. You tell us there is judgment coming because of our appalling sins as a human race, our breaking the eternal covenant, have defiled our world. They've polluted it. They've ruined it. We've ruined your good creation. We deserve judgment. But Father, we thank you so much that you also paint a wonderful picture of those for whom death is destroyed, those who are invited to a banquet, those who are given an eternal refuge, those who will sing your praises for all eternity. Our Father, we thank you as well that you tell us that that's all been paid for by Jesus. We simply have to trust. Father, give us grace to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.